The grace of God is a marvelous theme. I've been preaching about it for years. But let me say up front that grace does not mean we can adopt an anything-goes attitude. That's not grace. Rather, grace motivates our godly behavior. It frees us to obey. Being strong in grace goes hand in hand with being committed to godliness. There's no contradiction in those two commitments. Grace provides the context for God's commands to be taught. Truth equips our minds and then shapes our lives. Truth, therefore, must be taught, resulting in godly living. Godliness is easy to talk about, of course, but it's pretty hard to nail down in practical terms. The Apostle Paul does that for us. He helps us see the truth of it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll begin our reading at verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
If you would allow me to oversimplify life, I think we could divide its instructions into two subjects or two realms: precepts and principles. Let me explain. If you go to your physician and you're having some struggles with some part of your physical life, your physician takes the time to diagnose your ailments. He or she will listen closely to your complaints, and in a process of time and in a process of certain procedures, this physician will offer you precepts and principles. The precepts will come in the form of what we would call prescriptions, very clearly defined medications that you are to take, one a day for the next 10 days, or two every 4 hours for the first 2 days, and then reduce it to one every 4 hours until the little container is empty. Those are precepts. The principles will come in the form of, I think you need a little more rest. Perhaps you should drink more fluids. You should do everything you can to reduce your stress level. Those are principles. There are not black and white, hard and fast, specific things, but they are judgmental things. Okay? Precepts have to do with the specific, clearly defined, easy to follow, simple guidelines. Principles call for wisdom, a measure of judgment. Here's another one. When we learn to drive, we learn to read the signs that are on the highway. The precepts are clearly defined. Some of the precepts read speed limit 45, or parallel parking only, or wrong way. on those exits out of the freeway, or stop, or do not enter. Those are precepts along the highway. And you could be a person who has had a license only 1 week, but you're just as able to follow those directions as if you had driven for 30 years. Principles are different. Principal signs read like, drive carefully, road slick when wet. There's not a word about how fast you can drive, how close to the edge you should drive. You're not told how wet is before you should drive even slower. You're just told, in so many words, use your judgment here, because you are in dangerous territory when this is wet. Or one that's one of my favorites, watch out for falling rocks. I've often thought, what do I do if I see the falling rock coming down on me? I can watch all I want to, but it's going to land on me. Another is deer crossing, drive carefully. And so you have to be alert. It calls for judgment. And hopefully you have a few years under your belt as a driver so you know how to judge and what to do if, in fact, there is the crossing suddenly, the darting across your pathway of a deer from the forest. Those are principal signs. Now, what is true in the medical field, what is true in the world of driving, is also true in the rearing of children, isn't it? I notice as our children get older, the more principles I offer and the less precepts. With our little grandson, there are constant precepts, but no principles. I have never heard his mother or father say to him, "Now, eat this very carefully, son." No, he knows only one way to eat, and that's to suck. You know, put it in and he'll take it down. He knows nothing about principles for life. He can only handle, don't touch that. No. Yes. Good. Bad. Stop. Come. Those are precepts for that little boy. Now, what is true for the rearing of children, what is true for driving, what is true in your physical life is true in the Scriptures. God's Word, as far as its instructions are concerned, God's Word is full of principles and precepts. The principles offer instruction on how to handle those questionable areas of life, but you are never told how much is too much. You are not given a fine line of demarcation that says, from here on it's wrong, and up until then it's right. You're told, use your judgment. There may be a weaker brother you need to be concerned about. So don't be foolish with your liberty. Or there is danger in this area. Be careful. For example, Philippians 2 says, let the mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, meaning the mind of humility. In fact, it says prior to that fifth verse, do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's a principle. You're not told where humility starts and where pride stops. You're given principles for living. And you're told to use your judgment as you handle yourself humbly as a child of God. However, there are times in the Bible when we have things spelled out in precept. Let me show you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 comes to my mind. There's no question when you get to the subject of sexual impurity as to where God stands. And I always shake my head in amazement at Christians who try to give God a lot of cushion with regard to sexual morals. I always think of verse 3 in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God. This is your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You don't even have to pray about it. This is the will of God, that there be total abstinence outside marriage with regard to sexual intimacy with another person. This is the will of God. That's a precept. Look at chapter 5 and verse 15. This is a precept. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. That's a precept. Someone does wrong, the answer is never, you do wrong back. No. Don't misread that. The point is, we are not in a retaliation mentality as Christians. My younger daughter just conveyed to me before I left for this meeting that one of her girlfriends has really disappointed her, and she mentions a particular thing that is of deep concern to her as a friend, and the details are not important. But her natural response was to strike back. And it took a few moments' time to help our daughter see that the scriptures teach in precept fashion, striking back is not the answer. That's not the way a Christian solves the problem. That's a precept. It's very clear. You don't even have to be 20 years old. You don't even have to be 20 days old in Christ to know what the precept says. Let me show you another one. 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Here's a series of precepts for the minister. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. That's a command. But rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. That's a mouthful. In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. As a minister of the gospel, because this is addressed to a pastor and this is pastoral instruction, I am told by God what I am to work on when I am in ministry. And there are five named right here. Verse 13 tells me how to conduct a worship service in its basic sense. I am to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. I am to exhort and I am to teach. That is my command, and I am not given principles, I'm given a precept. Do this. These are commands. They are called imperatives. In fact, he says in the next verse, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be serious. In fact, even a little intense at times. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Now, I could go on and on. You've got the point. On occasion, we're given principles to live by. And we're always left with judgment. We're always required to draw upon wisdom. Sometimes we need counsel in how to carry out the principles, but on other occasions, it's fairly clear what we are to do. With precepts, we don't need any counsel. We just need to do it. There's only one response that's appropriate when it comes to precepts: obedience. That's the only response when it says stop on the street. Then you're to stop. If you don't stop, you break the law. It's a precept. Now let me give you a couple of three or four things about commands. Often precepts come in the form of commandments, and they, again, I say, don't take a lot of wisdom to understand, but they do take obedience. First thing I would say is that commands are usually brief, simple, and clear. You could put those all under one heading. Commands are brief, simple, and clear. God doesn't stutter. God doesn't get complicated, and God doesn't hide his commands in mystery. Do this and you will live. Brief, simple, and clear. Secondly, commands are for our good and God's glory. The second thing I would say about commands or precepts. When he gives them to us, they are invariably for our good and they are invariably for his glory. People have the erroneous idea that when God commands, he sort of takes our fun away. No, no, 1,000 times no. When God gives a command and we obey, we will discover in the long run, hey, that's good. That was good for me. And best of all, it brought him glory. Third, commands call for one response, obedience. You don't even have to discuss commands. You don't have to rethink them. You don't have to go to seminary to learn how to understand them. You don't even have to dialogue with some other friend about them. You may, but it isn't necessary. They just call for obedience. And fourth, you would expect me to add this, if disobeyed, serious consequences result. I've never seen it fail. When I don't obey God's precepts, I lose something. I lose peace, or I lose a relationship, I lose fellowship, I lose. When I obey, I gain. And it's 100% experience. Now, as Paul moves toward the end of his first letter to Timothy, he moves from principles into precepts. Let me show you what I mean. He has been talking about people who don't believe the truth. Up in verse 3 of chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, meaning different than he has been spelling out in this letter, really different, heteros, different kind entirely. If anyone advocates an antithetical message, and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, several things characterize that person. He's conceited. He really understands nothing. Verse 4, he continues, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. He is in a word battle with you and with God. And out of that word battle arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. You will see that again and again among those who argue over truth. Now, he goes on to describe a person in this light, and he says, verse 5, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. To put it in another way, they really believe that religion is a way to get rich. They would teach that it's not a bad profession to follow. It's a pretty good way to make an easy living, and you'll make a lot of money. It's a rather cynical, it's certainly a cynical view of ministry, but there are many who believe that. And then with that in mind, Paul goes into the subject of money. You may remember from our last study. He talks about those, verse 9, who really want to get rich. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, he gives the principle, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by it some have wandered away. Now we're ready, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. There's a contrast when you get to verse 11. He's been talking about those who don't follow the truth up in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. Then when he gets to verse 11, he says, but you, man of God, you're different. You don't advocate a different doctrine, verse 3. You understand what God is saying, verse 4. You don't believe that godliness is a means for getting rich, verse 6 or verse 5. You're not among those that want to get rich, verse 9 and verse 10. You flee these things. By the way, following our last study, I had a wife stop me and say, as you described in that lesson, the portrait of a person who is determined to get rich, you described my husband to a T. And she said, I sat there and I listened and I thought, he's not even the same man I married. In fact, as I heard you talk about this love of money being the root of all sorts of evil, and by it some have wandered away from the faith, she said, I just envisioned this man who 10 years ago I took as my husband, and in the following years that have passed, I've watched the erosion in his life, and I've seen him change. He looks the same on the outside, but he's a different man entirely. She said, I just couldn't believe how vividly the scriptures portray the truth. But you, woman of God, you, man of God, you flee those things. See, the precept, it's suddenly getting out of the realm of the gray when it doesn't talk about how much money is too much money. It doesn't give you the line where greed starts and motivation stops, proper kind of motivation. It leaves that up to your judgment. But when it gets to verse 11, there's a long index finger that pushes hard against your breastbone and says, no, now you run from that. You flee that. By the way, it's a present imperative. Keep on running away from that. All of those things he's described, that's what we're to flee. We're to flee a life of greed, a life motivated by monetary gain. Men and women who are in ministry are to be motivated by the sheer joy of serving the Lord Christ. You may say that sounds pious, it isn't true. I'll tell you in return, it is true. It isn't empty piety. Show me an individual who enters ministry for what he or she is going to get out of it, and I'll show you someone that's just on the way to shipwreck. It just won't be very long. Now, we are to flee those things. What are we to pursue among these precepts that he gives us? Well, take a look. It's right here for you. Going through the scriptures verse by verse is the way to handle them, because you just take them in order and you have all of the instruction you need. Take a look. Verse 11 continues. Pursue, let's just work our way through the list, righteousness. This is the state of the heart and mind that operates in harmony with the living God. Operate your life in harmony with God and His Word. That's righteousness. Pursue godliness. This is an authentic and abiding desire to glorify Him. Pursue that. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Rather than living by sight, rather than framing all of your opinions based on the seen, the tangible, walk by faith. Pursue a life of faith. Trust God to open doors. Rather than you're opening them, let Him open them. And it's very tough because many of us are strong natural leaders and we have done a lot of lock picking. We are pretty good at reaching through windows and opening doors from the inside, spiritually speaking. We get so good at it, we even are better at that than we are at trusting. And we have to unlearn manipulating people and situations. Pursue faith. Determine that you will wait on God to open doors and to clear the pathways and to solve the conflicts when you have done all that you can do. Let Him work. I could go on and on. Pursue faith. By the way, remember Hebrews 11? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. pursue faith. Number four, pursue love. That means seeking the highest good of the other person. Pursue that. Perseverance is yet a fifth. It means to abide under. We have often talked about the word. It's rendered endurance often in the New Testament. Don't live in spurts. Make your moves fluid moves, if you please. I heard it said of an individual, he doesn't simply move through life, he ricochets. Don't ricochet through life. Handle your life in a stable manner. Abide under the load. As one man puts it, have a life of long obedience in the same direction. And gentleness, pursue gentleness. It's easy to leave this one out, isn't it? When I think of gentleness in my younger years, I would have thought of a doormat. I would have thought of being taken advantage of. But I have learned a lot about gentleness. I have learned, for example, that Moses was the meekest man at the time of his death, of all men on the face of the earth. But what a leader! I learned from James, for example, that the word meekness there in the early part of chapter 1 has reference to the taming of a wild horse. And it's the picture of a horse under control, strength under control. There's nothing wimpy about a wild horse that's under control. You have all the strength and all the power and all the ability that you've always had, but now under the domination of the Spirit, you are controlled. That's gentleness. I often describe it as having much more behind the counter than you ever have need to display. Isn't it wonderful to be with people like that? That resourceful? You know that there's a reservoir of wisdom available, and it has to almost be pulled out of them. They're not name droppers. They're not prayer droppers. They simply are people of deep character. And in gentleness, they're under control. Now, while we're at it, look at verse 12. Here's another precept. Fight the good fight. The term is agonizomai. We get our word, of course, agony from it, or agonize. Let's put it in that way. Agonize the good agony. Thayer says it means to contend with adversaries. The background suggests exerting every ounce of energy to win the fight. Fight the good fight. You might have thought that by now you could sort of take it easy and lean on your laurels and rest. You cannot. If you love to play piano and you're good at it, the remarkable thing about it is that you become really addicted to practicing. Now, people who hear you play often would think, my, that individual can just sit down and go across the keyboard and just knock them dead. But what they don't see is that behind the scenes, you are committed to 4 to 6 hours, perhaps a day, on that instrument. As I heard it said of one great artist, when I miss a week in practice, my audience knows it. When I miss a day, I know it. Just a day. In this business of agonizing the good agony, we are up against a fight, and the fight goes on regularly. And we can't let down for a day. Keep on fighting. It's a picture of discipline and staying in good condition spiritually. Now, we've had a number of present imperatives. Keep on fleeing these things, verse 11. Keep on pursuing after these things, and then the list follows. The third, keep on fighting the good fight. They're all present tense. When you get to that next one, take hold of the eternal life, suddenly it's not a present tense. It's a tense that suggests culmination. And so because of the change of tense, I would change the rendering to read, get a grip on eternal life. It doesn't mean salvation because we are born again people. This passage is addressed to a young pastor who is, of course, born again. Timothy is a Christian man. So it isn't a reference to coming to know Christ, but getting a grip on that which is eternal kind of living. That's the thought. It's called a culminative aorist. And it has in mind grabbing hold of something so as to keep it firmly in grip or in hold. Get hold of your life, Timothy, and conduct your life in the right manner. It's the opposite of being spineless and what we say today, wishy-washy, loosey-goosey, easy come, easy go, take it easy, man, this is just today, you know, whatever. It's the opposite of that. Get a grip on your life, Timothy. Get a grip on it. In one of his fine books, I believe it's The Effective Father, Gordon MacDonald tells a moving story of a man who is many, many miles from home. And while away from home, he, in a low moment, takes a walk down a rather sleazy section of town, and he comes to an X-rated movie house. And he walks by the marquee, and there are some very seductive pictures that appear for him to look at. And he's tempted to go inside. And as he stands and weighs whether he should do that, these thousands of miles from home or not, he suddenly reviews in his mind his past, and he remembers a song. The song he sang as a little boy and as a teenager and as a young adult in church. I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be true, for there are those who care. And he walked on by. By walking on by, he got a grip on his life. He took hold of life. He made a deliberate decision to say no. There was no one around to make it for him. That's what he has in mind here. Fight the good fight of faith. Get a grip on the eternal life. Take hold. Don't play at it, Timothy. Get serious about it. Let me just read for you from 2 Timothy chapter 2, without a comment, the words that appear in the first seven verses. 2 Timothy 2, 1-7. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I have encircled soldier, athlete, and farmer. But the method all the way through is the same. It's discipline. It's discipline. It's discipline. Timothy, get a grip on your life. Verse 12 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, probably a reference to his baptism. One of the reasons we ask our baptismal candidates to testify is that they might firmly fix, not only in their minds, but the minds of those who listen, the truth of their conversion. It becomes what I call an etched memory. It's like a laser, a spiritual laser that burns it into the creases of the mind. On such and such a day, at such and such a place, I publicly told of my faith in the Savior. I declared that I had been converted, turned around in an opposite direction to walk a new kind of life. That's the confession that was made public. That's what he refers to in verse 12. Fight the good fight, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And remember, Timothy, when you stood in baptismal waters and you testified before the presence of many witnesses, you made a good confession. Live it out, Timothy. Live it out. By the way, it is so easy to agree to all of this when we're sitting together, isn't it? It's just the most natural thing in the world. It's almost unheard of, certainly in this era, to have people stand up and shout back and say, I don't believe that, and walk out. But give us 24 hours and we are 24 hours removed from this comfortable womb called church fellowship. We're on our own, aren't we? We're in a world that is not a friend of grace to help us on to God. We're in a rapid current in a river that's moving in opposite direction from the glory of God. And we, like salmon, have to keep swimming upstream. These words will come in handy at those times when you think of them. Then he charges Timothy. Tells him how to obey. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And I charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus. He could go no higher. Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I charge you, Timothy, that you keep the commandment. Here's how to do it. Without stain or reproach. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be careful with what I say here because I don't want anyone to be misled, but I want to be true to this passage. It has been my observation that when people in ministry compromise with their calling, they, in the words of verse 14, bring stain and reproach upon their lives. And something is lost that is seldom regained. It is terribly important for you who are considering a life of ministry in vocational Christian service, regardless of the geography or the specifics of what that would mean, it's terribly important that you realize the very thin wire that trust hangs on. You are to obey this command without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. And look at the description he gives of the Savior. This is in a day in which they said Caesar was God. Caesar is sovereign. Caesar is the name that is above every name. The Lord who is above all lords. The word is kurios. Kurios above all other kurios. No, that's Christ, not Caesar. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring about all of this at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you know what that means? That means king above all who would call themselves king and Lord over all who would call themselves Lord. Did you realize that? When we say King of kings and Lord of lords, we mean that. King above all who would say, I'm King, and Lord above all who would say, I am Lord. That's Christ. That is significant. Now, you talk about titles, you'll have none any higher than these titles found in this passage. He alone possesses immortality. He alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Isn't that great? He will not make himself visible. He remains our infinite, invisible, almighty, sovereign God. I love the story of the little child who was in kindergarten, and the teacher has told everyone to draw a picture of what's important to them. And little Johnny's in the back of the room, and he continues to labor over his drawing, and everybody else finishes and hands in the picture, and he doesn't finish. He's still working at it. And the teacher graciously comes back and puts her arm around Johnny's shoulder and says, Johnny, what are you drawing? And he doesn't even look up. Just feverishly works at his picture. He says, God. And she remembers yesterday at church when the pastor said that he is invisible and no one has seen God at any time, and he is high above all and the invisible one. And so she gently says to him, Johnny, she says, no one knows what God looks like. He says, they will when I'm through. Isn't that sweet? A little child would think that. Draw any picture you wish, and chances are good your picture of God will look like the picture you have of your parent or your dear friend or maybe some minister that's meant a great deal to you. Your picture will look like you. That's our concept of the living God. He is unlike that. He hasn't features like we. All of those anthropomorphisms are given to us in Scripture so that we can understand God. He hasn't hands as we have hands. He hasn't arms as we have arms. He hasn't a face as we have a face. He hasn't a body as we have a body. That isn't the concept of the living God. He is invisible, high above all, sovereign, infinite, indescribable, immortal, invisible, God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. That's our God. He is the basis of our calling and of our living. We need a clear concept of Him. You see why it's so important that we not worry about whether man is pleased with our ministry? But it should keep us up late at night being concerned that God is honored in it. You see how he puts it in verse 16? Why am I to obey? Look at the last sentence. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Why am I to obey? Because the bottom line of it all is to honor and glorify his name. If I write music for his ministry, it is to honor him. If I sing for his glory, it is to honor him. If I proclaim his message, it is for his honor and eternal dominion. If I write that which is to be read by members of his body, it is for his honor and eternal dominion. Amen, 1,000-fold. There is no other reason than that. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Now, if you're not careful, when you take precepts from God's word, grit your teeth and say, I'm going to do this. If it's the last thing I do, I'm going to do this. And just sort of go into life like this. And you don't have attitudes that are easy to live with. You become intense. In fact, you are a basket case emotionally in a matter of of months, if that long. So as I weave my way through these verses, I come up with some attitudes that are to be a part of the obeying process. Verse 11, I see the attitude of unswerving devotion. Verse 12, I see the attitude of disciplined determination. Verses 13 and 14, I see the attitude of absolute purity. And 15 and 16, I see the attitude of true humility. It's all right there. Unswerving devotion, disciplined determination, absolute purity, true humility. I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be true, for there are those who care. But I would be true for other reasons. I would be true because there is a God who knows all the secrets of my life and desires to be honored in everything I do. That'll do a lot for your week, won't it? It'll certainly do a lot for my week. I want to be accountable to you. I want you to know that I will review these things this week in my life. I will give attention to that which I find in His Word in the realm of precepts. I will pursue righteousness and godliness. I will pursue the things that He tells me to take as His commands. And I'd like you to do that with me. I'd like us to make that a mutual project. And I'd like us not to forget about that in the heat of Tuesday afternoon or the busyness of Wednesday morning or the assignments of a Thursday or Friday. I'd like us to make it a different kind of week as we step into this uncharted waters of our tomorrow.
Lord, this has been a very helpful and an important time with You in Your Word. We've considered the words of a wonderful piece of music. I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be true, for there are those who care. Those words speak for us today, Father. We would be true to You, our living God. Not only because You know all the secrets of our lives and You know everything we would try to hide from You, but more importantly, we want to honor You. We want to show our respect for You with a life that is well lived, marked by an unswerving devotion and disciplined determination and absolute purity, Lord, that especially, and true humility wrapped around all of it. We're accountable to You, our Father, and at the same time to one another, so help us to be completely honest with ourselves before You and with one another. We not only want to be like David, a man of integrity, whose life was marked by that, but more importantly, we want to be like Christ. So may the teaching of Your Word bring us to that marvelous place where we exemplify the qualities that characterized His life. And may we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the energy of the flesh. Work these things out, we pray, at our work, in our play, and certainly as we are at our homes with those we love the most. I ask these things, Father, through the name of and because of the importance of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
The preceding message, Clear Commandments of Godliness, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.